As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We stopped our study last evening when we got to a certain point, about to go into page 618. But introducing that is Romans 12:17. This emerges in a study of the Royal Family Honor Code. We consulted the following passage in Romans 12 involved in that particular study. And in case you missed it last evening, there's a summary of the Royal Family Honor Code in the Colonel's book, Christian Integrity, the third edition. And they're found on pages 140 through 144. Here are the titles of the 10 paragraphs. The Royal Family Honor Code, number one, respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. And privacy means that you're all a member of the royal family of God, but we associate with each other as we grow comfortable with them, but we are to provide privacy to everyone until we become so associated with them that we can have a rapport. Secondly, love all people with impersonal love, in other words, no judgments. Thirdly, recognize that all believers have a common objective. The common objective is to grow in grace. Number four, build integrity and do not distort morality. In other words, do not get involved in legalism as you grow in grace, but build integrity instead. Number five, never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Blessings are associated with spiritual growth. Number six, depend totally on the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. And that we've been discussing a lot lately and will continue to do so. Number seven, remember that the honor code is for all believers. That all believers may not know the honor code, but they have it available to them as they grow in grace and learn what they are. So the categories of the honor code. Number eight, more is demanded of the strong than the weak. That's because though those who have been studying the Word of God for an extended length of time have more doctrine in their souls and therefore should be capable of making far better decisions than someone that has only been in doctrine for a little while. And therefore, remember that the honor code is for all believers. More is demanded of the strong than of the weak. The weak, therefore, do not have a lot of doctrine and they make poorer decisions as a result. So you have to have the honor code going for that particular situation. Number nine, orient to authority, primarily the authority of the Word of God. And therefore, as you grow in grace, you learn to take the authority that the Word of God provides for you over time and apply that to other legitimate authorities in your life. Number 10, reciprocate for the privilege of hearing doctrine taught. That category has to do with sustaining the local church. Now, Romans 12:17 is where we begin our study this evening. Do not pay back by revenge motivation evil against evil. From a doctrinal inventory, have respect in the sight of all mankind. A few principles associated with this particular verse. Respect all categories of duly appointed authority. Those categories that are cited in Scripture. Respect for your neighbor, parents, laws of divine establishment, the police, the military, free enterprise, those involved in it, teachers, pastors, and so on. There are quite a number of categories of duly appointed authority in all of those areas. And there has to be respect for them. Romans 12:18, if possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. The next principle, the word possible, is the Greek adjective dunatos, and it means to be able, strong, or powerful. The application requires analysis since the sentence has no verb. So a little bit of work on that. The sentence begins with a conditional particle I, which is translated if possible, and it is the way it properly reads. Since there is no verb, we do not know if the mood is a first or second class condition. If a first class condition, then the possibility is assumed true for argument's sake. If second, then it is assumed untrue for argument's sake. This shows the structure of conditions for the Greek language. We have a type and we have a protasis and an apotasis. The first class is assumed as true for the argument's sake. The protasis is introduced by the if clause. The Greek word there is I, as we just noted. It is indicative mood and it can be in any tense. The apotasis is introduced by the word then. It can be any mood in any tense. Second class condition, assumed untrue for argument's sake. Again, it's introduced by the protasis by the word I plus the indicative mood in the aorist or imperfect tenses. And the apotasis is introduced by the word an plus the indicative mood, aorist, or imperfect tenses. So we have those two to consider with regard to Romans 12:18 and the if clause, if possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. So the next principle, the intent of the honor code is to instruct believers to carry out its principles under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. And so we noted up in our structures, the structure of conditions, the following. If the first class condition, then the possibility is assumed true for argument's sake. If second, it is assumed untrue for argument's sake. The intent, then, of the honor code is to instruct believers to carry out its principles under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. In other words, filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning on doctrine in your soul. Since this is the source of divine power for application of doctrine, then we must conclude that it is a first-class condition. If it is possible, and it is true, or it is accurate, as much as it depends on you, you are to live in harmony with all men. Now this gives us the translation, if possible, and it is as much as it depends on you. Therefore, if harmony is not the result, it is the fault of the adversary, not the subject. Now, living in harmony with others, therefore, means thoughtfulness of others. And that's where the Royal Family Honor Code comes in. That's where the royal law comes in. And that's where you have Bible doctrine applied to circumstances in your life that always involves people before everything is over. Nothing really happens with regard to your spiritual life until you really get involved in the conflict of the invisible war. And that is where the doctrine that you learn is really needed. And as you move into that arena, you have to be equipped with divine inventory of ideas in order to evaluate circumstances that present themselves. And what presents themselves more than anything else are other people. And how they behave, how they think, how they converse, how they behave with regard to their duties, all these kinds of things emerge. It also is in the divine institutions. You have the concept of marriage. There is obviously going to be friction involved in two people living together over the long haul. And therefore, if you respect each other under honor code principles, then all of the disagreements can be ironed out in the end. There's an authority structure for the home, which is in the husband. He has the responsibility for maintaining order. And therefore, the wife submits to that authority and they work it out under the aegis of Bible doctrine. Then everything in the end will smooth out just fine. The next principle, it is often not possible to live in harmony with some people because they do not subscribe to the Royal Family Honor Code. and therefore do not function under the royal law. You will find people in families where this occurs, a place you work, people you associate with otherwise. There are people involved. And these people and the circumstances associated with them require a lot of concentration on Bible doctrine in order to make sure that you are making good decisions from a position of strength, that you are involved personally with the Royal Family Honor Code and the royal law. Now, the believer must therefore follow the honor code and the royal law. When a relationship is intractable, then a grace exit becomes the problem-solving device. The best thing to do sometimes is just to walk away. Romans 12:19. Stop avenging yourselves, beloved believers. Instead, give place to punishment from the justice of God. For it stands written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, repeated by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38. The final principle we'll note, justice belongs to the justice of God, and He does not need our help in the areas of retaliation and punishment. And therefore, part of the Royal Family Honor Code and the royal law is to leave punishment in the hands of God who administers perfect justice. This gets around to the integrity of God. There are absolute standards that are learned by the believer in Bible study. These absolute standards have to do with what makes up the integrity of God, which is His righteousness. His righteousness delivers to us in Scripture absolute truth, aletheia. And truth is the most important thing that you can concentrate on when you're in Bible study. Get your mind wrapped around the idea that what the Bible is communicating is absolute truth. It can therefore be depended upon. If you have it in your soul and you use it, God is going to back it. It never varies. There are not times when sometimes it's true and sometimes it's not. It's always true. And so when you inculcate the Word of God into your soul, you have an inventory so powerful that when you rely on it and utilize it, God has to honor it. And that is the first category of His integrity, which is His righteousness. And then there is justice, which protects the righteousness of God and the standards that are found in it. And therefore, you, if you're going to have integrity, which is the love of God, you're going to have to develop love yourself. And your love is going to be based on the absolute standards of the Word of God related to you from Scripture. That's the thinking of God now in your soul. But you also have a sinful nature. And on occasion, you're going to deviate because of circumstances or whatever. You have to use your free will, the law of freedom, to evaluate your own decision making. And when you do that, you're trying to maintain, the goal is to maintain your personal integrity. And when you deviate away from that, when you do not uphold a standard that you have learned, therefore your integrity is in danger on that particular occasion. What volition does is remind you, no, that is not the right decision here. The divine standard is otherwise. Get back to that standard and then keep moving. And so that is the buildup of integrity over time in the soul of the believer. Because we do not, nor are we able to consistently do this, we have a recovery clause. Confession alone to God alone. Submit it to the Father, confess it to Him, and then move on. But spiritual growth, of course, alleviates a lot of this over time as you grow in grace. Therefore, revenge or retaliation is a direct violation of the honor code and the royal law. And when we assume the duty of retaliation, we fall under the divine justice that concludes Romans 12:19, which we just noted. Now, we're guided by Scripture to leave other people alone. If they commit verbal or overt sins in your presence, then become a witness for the prosecution by deferring to divine authority. God is the ultimate authority. And you can turn things over to Him and he will therefore take over. Our duty in the scrum of the devil's world is to use the power granted to us by God, and the most powerful of which is the Word of God. It has and presents to us a number of problem-solving devices that are backed by the justice of God per Galatians 5:14. For the whole law receives fulfillment forever in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the royal law. So paragraph D, the royal law in 1 Peter. Now, there are a number of verses here. We want to take it down to verse 25. But while we're studying the royal law, which comes up obviously in our passage in James 2:8, he talks there about the royal law, and we're learning about what that is. And so the royal law in 1 Peter gives us some background on this from another writer, in this case the Apostle Peter. We start out at verse 18. It reads this way. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So you see, you're going to run into different circumstances, and what this passage is going to reveal are concepts associated with the royal law. We start off with the word servants. That word refers to anyone who is under authority in life. The word in the Greek is oikētēs, a household servant belonging to the family, but not one necessarily born in the house. So servants, be submissive to your masters is the way it reads out here. Now, legitimate systems of authority are mandated by the Word of God. And we see a lot of that. We've studied many categories. Now, if a client nation is to survive, then its population must subscribe to the authority of the home occupied by a husband and by a wife. It's hard for me to read points like that in the 21st century. The homes are fractured in our society. They're fractured because of an absence of thought. They're not devolving because of a loss of thought. They never had the thought. There's an absence of thought. It's all based on emotion. It's all based on the concept that I am free to do as I wish whenever I deem necessary, and no one is to question it. And one of the things that they have no association with in this society that we're indulging presently is the concept of right man, right woman. And when that doesn't happen, then divorces follow. And the marriage is fractured. And then worst of all, when children are involved, then they do not have the two parents under the roof that needs to be the instructors for their souls. So no organization can successfully function unless its authority is possessed by one person. There's no committee here. Somebody has to be in charge. God is in charge. There's no secondary God, a third God. He is in charge. He has the authority. He's given us guidance in the Scripture. We're to learn that and obey it by submitting to His authority. One person. In the home, the ultimate authority is delegated to the husband. Wives want to debate that because whatever the reasons might be. But nevertheless, that is the divine standard. The way to work these things out to the advantage of both is to make sure that everything is understood before the I do's are said. Genesis 3, verse 16. You will, this. Remember Genesis chapter 3 is Adam and Esau. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. We have the word there, mashal. We have a little information on it in the footnote below that I'd like for you to note with me. The Hebrew verb mashal means to rule over, but in a way that emphasizes powerful control, dominion, or majesty. Mastery. the translation assumes the imperfect verb form as an objective, indicative sense here. This passage is a judgment oracle. It announces that conflict between man and woman will become the norm in human society. That's because of the sin nature, of course. It does not depict the New Testament ideal where the husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and where the wife recognizes the husband's loving leadership in the family and voluntarily submits to it. Sin produces a conflict or power struggle between the man and the woman, but in Christ, man and woman call a truce and live harmoniously. The passage referenced is Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 32. So when you see that information, really, this is a heads up by Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:16. He's instructing the family. We have Adam and Esau, a married couple. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. And the domination there is absolute. And so there has to be an orientation, an adjustment to that equation. And so when this is worked out prior to the marriage, so that everybody understands where their positions are, how is the institution of the marriage, the corporate relationship, going to function if the two people involved vie for power? So you assign the power to one. God assigned it to the male. Now he has the responsibility. So what happens when the wife makes a poor decision? He's responsible for that. She's not. So he gives the leadership on how decisions are to be made. He is the one that's going to be disciplined if the policy that he puts down on the wife is a bad one. That will be a learning curve for him. He'll make a correction so the next time he'll make a better decision. But the wife is going to be submissive, knowing that he is the one who is not only an authority, but the one who's going to take the discipline if anything goes wrong, including her decision making. Understanding that is something that needs to be fully ensconced in the souls of those who are ready to exchange I do's. If the couple produces a potential witness for the prosecution, then the husband and wife coordinate to train the child to respect their authority. See, the husband can delegate authority down to the wife. For example, caring for the child is one of them. He's going to be off working somewhere. She's at home nurturing the child. Now, the father has this authority aura about him, where the mother is therefore more gentle. The child needs both categories to mold his soul in a proper way. He doesn't need to be reared in total authoritarianism without any gentleness. And the mother provides that. The mother is more loving, overtly loving, than the father. The father is going to try to take care of details. He's got to get food into the house. The house is not, the rent's got to be paid. The mortgage has got to be paid. The food has got to be paid for. His responsibilities are is to keep the corporate relationship running. And there has to be a place for that to happen. That's called the home. And the home is going to require certain things for everyone to therefore lead a normal life, which is food and the clothing underneath the shelter. These kinds of things, the onus is on the father or the husband. The mother is to take care of the children and nurture their souls. That is the responsibility of the husband as well, but the mother is spending more time with the children, especially in the early years, than the father. And so they're getting a wonderful balance within their souls between the father's authority and the mother's nurturing. So if the couple produces a potential witness for the prosecution, then the husband and wife coordinate to train the child to respect their authority. And ultimately, they will introduce other authorities in the society, such as prep school teachers. accepting the authority of the police, governmental authorities, the pastor, military officers, and the workplace supervisors. There are other areas of authority that could be mentioned as well. But the child is being taught to respect authority. Wherever the authority is, he is trained to understand whatever this person says to you, when you're under that person's authority, you are to do that. And it does not matter what kind of personality an authority figure has. The child must learn to orient to authority. The ability to orient and adjust to unjust treatment is a sign of orientation to the royal law. And so the child can learn this over time. They'll come in and say, Mr. So-and-so said this to me or had me do this, that, or the other thing. Investigate it. See what is actually going on. And you'll find out that what was requested of the child was something the child just really didn't want to do. But the person in authority had the right to ask him to perform that task. One of the problems that's emerging in our society, though, as we go through points such as these, is that there's a lack of integrity throughout the society. When I was growing up, my parents were in no way reticent to put me under the authority of other adults in the community, namely the teachers. In fact, they felt that they were probably putting more onus on the teachers and therefore wanted them to come down real hard on me because I always had other ideas about how I wanted to do things. And so that's because I was a child. And I did not want to give up my authority, which I assumed it was associated with me alone. So these kinds of things go on, but the teachers that I had didn't put up with too much. You go to school, you open your books, and you get taught whatever the subject is. Whenever you went to work, I had these odd jobs that I had, but mostly I worked for my dad. And so if you work for Speed Griffin, you're just going to do it like exactly the way he wants it. And so I learned authority under him. So there are those situations, though. You can decide that you want to go out for a sport, for example. Well, you're going to shift your authority over to coach whoever. And the coach, whoever, is going to run his team the way he wants to run his team in order to put a team on the field and hopefully win a ball game. And so the coach has absolute authority over the men, the young men and young women who go out for whatever sport. And the whining and mewling back at the house is something that should not be put up with. Now, do not go to the coach and say, you have been abusing my little Johnny. Not only is that going to put a sour taste in the mouth of the coach, but if the players, the fellow players, find out about him whining, it's going to be bad for him on the practice field. People have to learn authority and have to learn how to take hits. And when you take a hit on a ball field of some kind, you just get up and keep moving, if you can. If not, you go to the hospital, and when you heal up, you go back. But the hits often come in the soul, and you have to learn how to orient and adjust to that. Many children grow up hating authority. However, authority is necessary for the function of any organization. Peter alerts us to the variety of authorities we are apt to submit, good and gentle or unreasonable. He indicates our attitude toward them is to be submissive with the present mental participle of hupotasso. It means to subjugate, to place in submission. So true orientation to authority is to assume subjugation and complete orientation to authority. And because in the early going as a child, you don't particularly like the authority that's been placed upon you in a given situation, but you have to learn that is exactly the way life is. Someone is going to be in charge, and you have to orient to that person's wishes in order to continue on in the project, whatever it happens to be. Now, in an honorable society, this all works out well in the end. The problem we have in the 21st century is a lack of integrity, oftentimes by those who are in authority over others. But that is not the problem of the Word of God. The problem here is to learn how it should be done and to orient to that. And there's nothing that you can do about the fact that sometimes you will be under authority that is not just. You will find that in the devil's world. And when that happens, you have to let Jesus Christ take care of that. Peter alerts us to the variety of authorities we are apt to submit. And the good and the gentle and the unreasonable. Now this is an imperatival participle which requires some explanation. The participle used as an imperative. Here we have a peculiarity of Koine Greek found in the New Testament and the papyri. Only a few examples of it, however, occur in the New Testament. Some have regarded it as a Hebraism, but its use in the papyri contradicts this view. And so orientation and adjustment to authority is said to be pleasing to the Lord in 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. For this is grace. Now let's go back. Let's get our first verse involved. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. This verse follows in context from verse 18, which begins with the imperatival participle of hupotasso, be submissive to your authorities. Orientation to authority begins in the home toward parents, which prepares children to orient to legitimate authority throughout life. Now listen, when there is no father in the home and the mother is trying to do everything in the molding of the child's soul, there is no male authority there to drive the deal home. Mothers do the best they can, but that's not their job. Their job is to be an authority figure under the aegis of a father who sets the rules. And therefore she runs the house in a way that builds integrity in the soul of the child, which eventually orients to authority. Therefore, they can be an honorable person, orienting and adjusting the circumstances they're in. It seems there are a number of people in our society today that want everybody to be equal. Well, if everybody is equal, then nobody is going to have anything. And if everybody is equal, they'll only be equal for one day. Because during the course of that first day, somebody is going to make a deal with somebody else. And in doing so, they'll have one more thing than that guy has. Some people are good salesmen. I'll sell you this if you give me that. And before you know it, nobody's equal anymore. Somebody is smarter than the next guy. Somebody's willing to work harder than the next guy. Somebody's willing to work longer than the next guy. Somebody knows how to make a deal. We have hupotasso, be submissive to authorities. If you do that, then eventually you're going to make good decisions from a position of strength, and you're going to have an advantage over other people who do not do that, do not know how to do that. And if you orient to the authority of the system you find yourself in, you will be very good at that and advance in that particular area of expertise. That will accrue for you more money in salary or otherwise. We should not be equal. If all of us are equal, then nobody has anything. Because once some person has one thing more than someone else, then the whole system is blown up. Presently, our population has large numbers of people who have no orientation to establishment authorities. This is caused by a deficiency in the soul which began which began its development in childhood. How long have we gone without fathers in the home? How long have we gone with a multiple collection of half-brothers and sisters because of multiple marriages? How long have we gone without the stability of a home with a roof, with a father and mother underneath, providing everything that is necessary to instruct and lead that child to adulthood? This breakdown began in the mid-1960s when decadence intruded into the federal schools. A synopsis of this 50-year conversion to progressive propaganda within academia, from kindergarten to graduate school, is provided by one of my favorite authors on the subject of order within our society, and that is Dr. Russell Kirk. I want to quote from a book that he wrote. Let me check it out here. In 1978, the title of his book is Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning, an Episodic History of American University and College Since 1953. Here's the excerpt that has to do with the problems we face today that Dr. Kirk realized in the 70s and wrote a book about it. And now it's all come to pass. Every right is married to a duty. That duty, which corresponds to the right of academic freedom, is that the scholar must be dedicated to the conservation and advancement of the truth. I'm developing now James chapter 3. And years ago, I color-coded my notes. And I used different fonts for different things. And the font for an excerpt from a book or something similar is, I think, called Arial. And it's 12-point. And over the years, I'm having trouble reading 12-point type, especially when it's all jammed together like this. It's going to be real big in James chapter 3. So I apologize for every now and then missing a word, but they're really small now. What professors mean when they say academic freedom is academic power. What they desire in their heart of hearts is to obtain the power to bend their colleagues and their students to their own will. But the scholar is a man who professes to have given up the claim to power over men in favor of the service of the truth. Get that? But the scholar is the man who professes to have given up the claim to power over men in favor of the service of the truth. The academy especially should remain upon guard, upon its guard, against the energumen. And the energumen is defined below, one possessed with an evil spirit. Dr. Kirk threw that in on us. The academy especially should remain upon its guard against the energumen who would use his position in the academy to subvert the moral and social order which gives him and his colleagues the freedom to speak their minds. I believe that academic freedom should extend to the fullest limits consonant with the preservation of human dignity and all the benefits of the civil social order. But when certain persons in the academy abuse their power and proceed to sneer at human dignity and the whole fabric of order and justice and freedom, then the license of those persons justly may be curtailed. The academy, if it is to enjoy rights, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophistical debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all old convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. And when college or university offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. the objects of a decadent society have been known for a great while, within and without the academy. They are order and justice and freedom. But the ritualistic liberals had dropped those objects and so were decadent. And they involved the academy in their decay of reason. Now the question we must address at this point is one Pontius Pilate directed to Jesus in John 18:38. What is truth? Jesus had caused Pilate to ask this question when he testified before him at the Praetorium. At Jerusalem, the Praetorium was the magnificent palace of Herod the Great built for himself, and that which the Roman procurators seemed to have occupied whenever they came from Caesarea to Jerusalem on public business. So this is where the Lord has this conversation with Pilate. John 18:37. Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly, and I am a king. For this I have been born in the line of David, and for this I have come into the world to set up his spiritual kingdom, to testify to the truth, the word of God, and everyone who is of the truth, positive volition and God consciousness, hears my voice." Now in human society, if a human society is to enjoy maximum order, justice, and freedom, then it must organize its culture around the principles of truth that are contained in the Word of God. What is truth is the question that Pontius Pilate posed. And Jesus Christ had told him that he was the truth. So what is truth? Aletheia. It's the word in the Greek for the word that we find in English. And it has to do with the revelation by God to us in writing. And so whatever is found there is true. And if we subscribe to and therefore retain and apply these concepts and ideas labeled as truth, then we have the greatest power available to anyone, anywhere, at any time. You can't go wrong when you function on absolute truth that is backed by God. If a human society is to enjoy maximum order, justice, and freedom, then it must organize its culture around the principles of truth that are contained in the Word of God. How do you do that in a free society? We have the freedom to exercise our religion according to the Constitution. It works because when people make the practice of acquiring this truth in their souls, and then using that for their decision-making in every aspect of their lives, then God is going to honor that, and all of the people who are involved in that equation are going to be honored as well. The more people who do that, the more honor is going to be placed by God on those individuals. Therefore, prosperity follows. A client nation has prosperity because the people in it have the avenue to prosperity. It is truth in their souls. The loss of truth is an absence of thought that leads to the decline of a client nation and ultimately its demise. And that explains where we are in client nation America in the 21st century. Such was primarily the intent of the founding fathers, who struggled with the challenge to provide a maximum amount of freedom under the constraints of a national constitution. In other words, we have the law of liberty constructed in the paragraphs and the divisions of the Constitution. They drew from the great writers of the past who gave instructions to some of the great societies of the past. These men were geniuses. People, we used to have to go back to the classics when I was in school. They don't do that anymore. And the reason they don't do it is they don't want that kind of thought in the souls of children today. Because our founders had read these people. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, etc. And they knew how those guys thought. And there were great empires that emerged from those concepts. And it had to do with providing freedom for the people who were under the aegis of an authority. And when that was done properly, there was great freedom among the people who assembled. Our founders wanted to go back and find that thinking. And they went back first to Moses. They went back to the apostles. And then from there, they wanted to look at other places. They went to Jerusalem, and then they went to Rome, and then they went to London. Athens, and then they went to London. And finally, all of that came here to Philadelphia. We drew from what was working for two millennia. We drew from the ideas and concepts, the establishment ideas are found in Scripture, and the biblical ideas are found in Scripture, and all of them are true. If you do not subscribe to the truth, but come up with human viewpoint ideas, they may work for a day or two, but over the long haul it can't hold up because there's no foundation for it. We presently are governed by that Constitution, although in a haphazard manner. Over the last 230 years since its ratification in 1788. During that time, the loss of order, justice, and freedom has commenced apace to our present hour of discontent. The attendant loss of thought is documented daily by the bloviations of the malcontents who are in open defiance of order and of justice and of freedom, except the freedom that they demand. Freedom they demand that they should not have because it's violating the law in so many ways. What they want is freedom from any responsibility except whatever they decide. They are unhinged. These hallowed objects of our founding now inspire rebellion. Protected by distortions of the First Amendment's restrictions against, quote, abridging the freedom of speech, rabble have roused to violate its intent. It's interesting to me, I'm slack-jawed about it because no authorities seem to step forward and say this cannot go on here. A band of people will appear in the streets of a city. They'll wear masks. They'll shout obscenities. They'll throw objects in people's windows, businesses' windows, burn them down if they want to. And nobody seems to do anything about it. And they say that this is freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, all these kinds of things they borrow from the Constitution for their advantage for the moment. We have not only lost the thought, we've lost control. In a free and open society, speech to have value must find its source in either establishment or biblical truth. For this to occur, those who speak should have been educated in truth, so that what is spoken emerges from a personal inventory of veracity. That should be the personal inventory for people who want to go into the streets and speak. And that's personal veracity. Not foment rebellion. However, when things that are true are diminished and ultimately discarded, then the inventory of ideas in the souls of the indoctrinated is a distortion of reality. This conversion to unreality results in the absence of absolutes. And wherever or whatever was previously nailed down by principles of truth are now sloughed off with the blasé announcement, that's just your opinion. So we have a lot of people with opinions now. And some of them want to be president. Some of them are bug-eyed. and bloviate. And then speak in terms of what their ideas happen to be of how America ought to be run and the people in it comport themselves. And if you take the time to record or listen very closely and write down what this woman has to say and then exegete it, you will find out that she is a 29-year-old buffoon. And she cannot be president because she's not old enough. But she has her eye cut toward 1600 Pennsylvania. And should she be elected president, which is quite possible, I assure you, because by the time she can qualify age-wise to run, she'll have a lot more people who are deciding that she's a genius. And we richly deserve it. And probably, in the long run, it's not a bad idea. Let's just get it over with. Let her have her day. Let her run the show with her buffoonery. And let her screwy ideas that make no sense except to her and her ilk crash and burn this whole outfit called America. And then those that the Lord decides to allow to continue on, we'll pick up the pieces and see if we can put it back together. Because, dear friends, there's no other place to go. Used to, I'd say, let's just all go to Texas, but Texas is being overrun as we speak. So, I guess we'll have to live in the cold. When there are no absolutes, each person is a law unto himself, and those who join him in this unbelief form a cadre that, when enlarged, becomes a fifth column within the body politic. Consequently, this inversion of thought has metastasized into a mental cancer that is eating away at the order of our society. It has become virtually a law that whatever a small group of ideologues dreams up must be instantly accepted and adopted by everyone. There are examples throughout our society, so I do not need to get into specifics. But the conclusion that must be reached in the midst of this cacophony is that those who know the truth must continue to obey the truth, both its establishment standards and biblical absolutes. We are the light in the midst of darkness. I will sum up this discussion with this observation based on the truths revealed in Scripture. Regardless of the turmoil raging throughout the country, we must stand fast with aletheia, the truth. Simultaneously, Lucifer has co-opted his minions to sell the lie as truth, and his faculty in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics is indoctrinating an ever-enlarging student body, and its graduates are on a roll. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. And then finally, verse 20, which is where we are finding ourselves now. For what kind of credit is there if when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? But if when you do right and suffer for it and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. I think we will resume our study possibly on Sunday, but we have a really bad weather forecast for Sunday. You know how they lie here. And so I'm going to take tomorrow to look closely at the weather forecast for Sunday. We have a congregational meeting in the second session. We have a luncheon scheduled for the cafeteria after the second session, And of course, we have a first session. If all of that is endangered by the weather, then we'll call it off and we'll reboot that for the following Sunday. So we will have the Eucharist on the following Sunday. We'll have the first session. We'll have the congregational meeting. We'll have the church luncheon. Push everything down 1 week. If that is what happens, we'll resume our study here, if weather permits, on the following Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things from your immutable word. We're grateful to you for supplying for us absolute truth, which we have the freedom to accumulate within our souls and make a part of our inventory of ideas and ultimately the decisions we make and then put into action. Encourage us by the prospect of this kind of inventory within our souls. It gives us power to make good decisions from a position of absolute truth. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.